Santo Lobo.
Many of us have no doubt felt the tension that runs through the first part of Hebrews 2 there, that is reflective from Psalm 8, which itself is copying from Genesis chapter 1. That is, what is mankind? Who is mankind that God should care for us? What is mankind in its position within the universe? There is this human paradox about being human, which I'm sure all of us have felt at various times in our lives. The paradox, you can go out and enjoy it. You can go stand outside in the middle of a beautiful day, no lights, look up at the stars, and you see how vast the universe is and how small and microscopic you are with your position on it. And you realise how insignificant you really are. But the irony, of course, is that you're smart enough to realise how insignificant you really are. And as you stand and look at the vastness of the universe, you can see a little ant going past you who does not realise that it's insignificant or how vast the universe is. Sometimes you might think ignorance is bliss. And so the paradox of being human that Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2 really reflect on is that we're so small, but yet we're smart enough to realise how small we are. And because we are so smart and so small, we realise that we're fragile. We realise that we're vulnerable. We realise that we hurt people. And as the psalmist reflects, we realise that we can't put into practice the very plan of God that he's actually given us. We cannot live forever. We cannot alter our surroundings. We seem to fail, and we have this paradox that we can see how grand God is, how awesome his world is, and yet we realise that we're the problems in the world. And the psalmist is reflecting, as well as Hebrews, this great passage from Genesis 1, that God has given us this role, and yet we seem to stuff it up. We seem to blow it. And they look for the promise of Psalm 8 and say, where is this promise? Mankind is created with honour and glory, just a little lower than the angels in terms of space. But in terms of honour, God has created us in the image of God, and yet we blow that image. What are we to do? And so as you heard Psalm 8, you see the contradiction is in the psalmist as well. It's not just non-Christians who think to themselves how weird it is to be on this planet. Even Christians look at the world and say, this is not how it should be. If there is a good God, and this good God has his purposes in mind, why is the world the way it is? Genesis 1 and 2, if you've ever read it, has us created in the image of God. And for those of you who sit down now, you may think, how much is this image in me when I can't live the way seemingly God wants us to? We've been created to have reasoning skills, to inculcate the character of God, the morality of God, the ethic of God, but yet the very ethic I know is the very ethic that condemns me because I can't live by it. I have all this authority by God to love the environment, but yet we destroy it and pillage it. I have this authority by God to care for animals, but most of us would rather eat them than care for them. We have this authority by God to look after one another, but yet the very people we hurt are those generally we're supposed to love. And the kicker of the human paradox is, guess what? You know it. You know it. You know that we are the cause of most of the ills of the earth. We cause the problems. And yet, even in our best moments when we feel like we could add to the helpfulness of the earth, we realise that we can't. Many cultures over the years have tried to solve humanity's problems, this paradox of being smart and intellectual, but also being the actual cause of the problems themselves, by coming up with solutions that really don't have God as part of the answer. You could go through the history of civilization looking at just all the isms, even just in the last 100 years or so, socialism, communism, capitalism, whateverism, because whatever ism you come up with won't solve the actual problem. Because the constant remains, the song of humanity remains the same. Because the constant is me. It's you. We are the constant. We all die and we all wonder what will happen when we die, what is the future of this world that we're living in, and can it actually change? Now, for those of you who are more aficionados of TV and literature, those aficionados of literature probably hate all these shows because I think most of them are originally books. But if you go to modern television, have you realised, especially if you watch a lot of TV and film, how many new shows are actually either dystopian or post-apocalyptic? That is, the world believes that this world is not getting any better. That there are problems which not only can't be solved, will never be solved. So on here you can see the Matrix, for those of you who are sort of more my age, you may remember the Matrix. Brave New World, for those of you who are slightly older than myself, may remember Aldous Huxley's Brave New World. Handmaid's Tale, the Atwood book put into TV show, and same for Fahrenheit 451. All dystopian movies and books. You don't, if you go look up utopian films, there aren't that many. And the reason is, we all realise they're fantasy. The world is not getting better, it's actually, we think, going to get worse. That is the view of most people who see the world the way it is and realise that we're part of the problem. So if the part of the problem, people try and solve the problem, it just doesn't work. There's our issue. And some of you may have seen these types of shows where the post-apocalyptic shows normally have some disaster that besets humanity. Walking Dead, Maze Runner, Oblivion. The world is heading to a precipice of disaster. That is the view of many, many people. And certainly the view, I suspect, of a lot of our children as they are raised in our environment, who can see that the world generally is intractably not actually getting better. But this is not God's view of your present, our future, or his world. This is a view of the world minus God. Whatever ism you come up with will not solve the actual problems. The world may appear to be nihilistic, not utopian, but the world is only answered with God's answer, and that is Jesus the Christ. There is one idea, if you ever do watch any of these particular shows, there's one idea from nearly all of these shows that we must hold on to. They generally, if you've ever seen any of them, have one character or a group of characters who represent hope. They're the beacons in this type of world. And we know that these beacons really are still fantasy, because even the DC and Marvel Universe start to come up with superheroes or aliens to solve humanity's intractable problems. You need to be a kryptonite type person, Kryptonian, to solve our issues, because no human can solve it. You need to be an alien. We all know that our world is unsolvable, but Jesus Christ does not believe that. But the idea from all of these shows that we can hold on to, and Hebrews 2 gives voice to in Jesus, is the idea of hope. That there is a desire somehow within each of us that, does the world have to be like this? Is this just where it's heading? Am I just some small cog in the machine that I wish I could change it, but actually I know I can't? But if everybody thought the same, maybe we could. Well, that's the problem, isn't it? Then you come up with a system of governance or system of life which tries to put that into practice, whether it's communism, socialism, capitalism, whateverism, and you still get to the same problem. Actually, I am the problem. But we can hang on to the thread of hope, because the thread of hope is actually in our text today. The hope is, look to God to solve the problems of this universe. Don't look to man. Man is the fundamental problem of the universe that Psalm 8 is reflecting on. Psalm 8 reflecting on the beautiful image given to us by Genesis 1 and 26 and following that. We've been created by God to live and give honour to him, to praise him, to rule his world with love and compassion, but yet we tend to do it with brutality and pillaging, and we wonder, is this what it's supposed to be? The answer comes out in part in the interplay between Hebrews 2 verse 8 and 9. I'll just go back for that actually. If you do have a Bible, you can start to have a look at Hebrews 2, 8 and 9. This interplay between these verses gives us really where the answer to this sort of hope that lives within us actually should be directed to, and where it must be directed from. It can't be directed from us back to ourselves. It must be directed to Jesus Christ. So verse 8 ends with this idea. Everything's been put under their feet. That's us. Under the authority of God from Genesis 1, reflecting on Psalm 8. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. That's us. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to them, do we? We still die. Our bodies still decay. Our minds still don't work. So, for those of you here who aren't Christians, you may have thought in the past, how on earth does a good God let these types of things happen? How does it work? And if there is a good God, then surely there has to be an answer to this riddle of being human, that we're given this great task to live by, yet seemingly we can't actually live by it at all. The answer in verse 9 says, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death to everyone. In your bulletin there's four little points that we're going to run through a bit quicker than we did at the start, because these are the answer to that intractable problem that we've been given this great honourable task of loving one another, caring for our environment, caring for all the creatures God has given us, but yet we stuff it up, blow it, and tend to hurt everything that we actually touch. And these are the answers that God gives. That Jesus is the answer to sin. You've got to deal with the problem. That is, humanity can't solve its own problems because it's part of the actual issue. We can't step outside of the universe that God's created and see how we can actually solve it. Only God can do that. And he does that in Jesus, and we'll see that in verse 10 and 17. Jesus is the answer to dysfunctional relationships. A consequence, therefore, of us stuffing everything up, whether it's the world that we live in or the families that we have, is that only Jesus can actually solve those issues. You can't solve them yourself. Even if you do solve them in a humanistic type of way, it has no eternal significance. Jesus says he has the right answer to all relationships, whether they're here or in heaven. Lastly, Jesus answers the conundrum that all of us face of death. And then the last one there in verse 18, Jesus actually helps us with temptation. Now, verse 8 and 9, if you do have it in front of you, you can see it up on the screen there, begins with a comparison between what is good, humanity, and what is better, Jesus. Now, we work in comparisons all the time. I can say, I play cricket a lot better than most 12-year-olds. But it's not very good comparison, is it? Because you might say that you pale into comparison to actually real cricket players. And so we often use comparisons to sort of judge our position in things. And that's what Psalm 8 does, and that's what Hebrews 2 is picking up. The comparison is between humanity and Jesus, and the four points are what Jesus basically says he solves in order for us to be with God actually in heaven. You can see the realism in verse 8. Yet at present, we do not see, nor never will you see, everything in this earth subject to you in a loving way. If we make things subject to us, even the word's definition tends to involve more of a wrestling manoeuvre, doesn't it? We think of subject, submission, aren't they negative terms? That's not the way it was designed to be. The word subject is supposed to mean loving authority. But we've ruined it so much that we hear the word subject and we think it's like pinning someone down. Give up, surrender, submit. That's not what it's supposed to be. It's because we cannot subject the world to ourselves in a way that's loving and caring. But Jesus does. He is able to actually do it. And I think we know it. We know that God is not going to start with humanity 2.0. He actually is going to solve the problem of human sin. And for those of you who have been in churches for a long time, you know that the answer is in that interplay in verse 9. But we do see Jesus. I could ask for a show of hands, but I won't. How many of you have seen Jesus? None of us, I suspect, have physically seen Jesus. Don't worry. The people in Hebrews probably had not done so at all as well. Hebrews may have been written around 30-odd years after the resurrection of Jesus. They did not physically see the resurrected Jesus. Some of the apostles saw the resurrected Jesus. Some of the early disciples did. And then if you saw the resurrected Jesus and ascended Jesus after that, you saw him because he appeared to you special in a vision or a revelation to communicate his plan for you. But that was more of a minority than a majority. But we do see Jesus. How do you see him? Well, originally you saw him because he, like you, was made a little lower than the angels. Especially in space. He came from heaven to earth, unlike us. There was a time where you never existed. Never a time when the Son of God never existed. He came from heaven to earth to be in our place. He was made a little lower than the angels. Now, for those who have been Christians for any length of time, you can read the second half of that verse and it doesn't shock you. It is supposed to be ridiculous and shocking at the same time. If you put it in a human context, it'll make sense. How many kings do you know have acquired their kingship by being killed? Normally, kingship is ended. You know, the king is dead. You know, the Shakespearean, long live the king. In other words, that one's cast it. Where's the new one? That's how it works, isn't it? You acquire a title in this world after someone else is dead. That's not what it says here, though, in part. Now crowned, so Jesus is now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death. The suffering of death is the way he became the king. And there's the purpose, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now everybody knows that there is one thing true about death. It's pretty final. If someone comes back from the dead, it would be a shock. Why? Because it just doesn't happen. Probably even more of a shock in the ancient world, because they tended to bury their own dead. Although the Jews used to get undertakers who often were Gentiles, so they weren't contaminated by death for the Sabbath, but they were used to seeing people dead. Mortality rates of between 5 and 20%, depending on the time frame. They're used to seeing children dead, old people dead, everybody dead. Less people lived to 80 in the first century than they actually do today. And so when someone says he suffered death and was made a king by that death, it should be actually fairly shocking. So how does this actually help us answer the problem of sin? Well, verse 10 and 17 give us both of these answers. Let me read them together, because they answer the riddle of verse 8. How can humanity actually do what God wants on this earth? Verse 10, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. So how was Jesus made perfect through what he suffered? Well, he's already the perfect Son of God, but he experiences our sin upon the cross because he never experienced it before. And so the problem of humanity, remember, from verse 8 is we can't solve our own problems. We've got to stuff it up all the time. You can't actually solve the problem of your own sin, of your own forgiveness, of getting back to God in eternity. You need someone else to do it, who's somehow like us, that is human, but not like us in the sense that he's a sinner. And so Jesus comes, the eternal Son of God, in the form of man, to take the sin of man, to pay our debt on the cross. So verse 17 also says these words. If you could flick across to it, I might just move to it on the actual slide, because it's on that slide there. Verse 17, it starts for this reason. For what reason? He had to be made like them. Like who? Like you. Jesus had to be made like you. Why? Because you can't pay the debt that you owe to God. You're part of the problem. You can never become the solution to your own problem. You need someone else to solve it. And Jesus says he came from heaven to earth to be that solution. There's another purpose. In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Interesting word in that phrase, he might make atonement. It's not saying that Jesus' blood is not sufficient. It is saying that sometimes your lack of faith is not sufficient. That is, if you don't trust in Jesus Christ to make atonement for your sins, you aren't forgiven. The blood of Jesus is not a fire hose being spread out over all humanity. That Jesus died for sins of the whole world, and whether I believe it or not, I'm going to be forgiven. Forgiveness for sins is me saying sorry to God for the things I've done, for the stuff-ups. Remember, I'm the problem. I need to confess that to God, knowing that my older brother Jesus has gone to heaven and is going to be speaking to God on my behalf. But when he was here, made lower than the angels, but still more important than us in one sense, because he's the older brother who was sinless, and he's going to take us into heaven with him. If we trust in his atonement, or the words back in chapter 1, the purification for sins, that is, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. How does it do that? Well, because Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, says the great powerful words, "It is finished," which means that your sin, the person next to you, the person next to them, and for the last 2,000 years and however long it goes off into the future, the collective sin of humanity was paid for by Jesus. But like love, you've got to appropriate it for yourself. You've got to say yes to it. Otherwise, you're refusing it. God says, I come in order that you may know, look at that verse 17, how merciful Jesus Christ is. That he was willing to put up with death, and as it says, even death on a cross. Why did he put up with that? Because he knows that you can't get back to heaven without him. You can't be saved without him. You can't be better without him. So Hebrews 2 states the reason for Jesus being the better man is only he suffered death for your sin. The second way Jesus is the better man, he creates a better family. There's this great interplay in between the atonement passages in verses 10 and 17, all about family. And I think it's there on purpose to make sure we don't think that Jesus is like going to the bank and saying, how much debt does Trent have? Whoa, what a sinner he must have been. Okay, I'll pay it off. Gets the check out, writes it out, leaves it blank, hands it across. Whatever Trent owes God, I'm going to pay it. It's not merely a financial transaction. It has that aspect to it in the word to be righteous with God, this sort of financial transaction. My debt is paid for by Jesus. But it's more of a debt of a brother going to the bank and asking, how much has my brother done wrong? Okay. It hurt the brother to have his own sibling do the wrong thing, but he's had to pay it off. See these verses in verse 11? But the one who makes people holy, there's the problem, you see. You are an unholy sod. Guess what? Don't worry, so am I. So are all of us. That is the way of moving from verse 8 to verse 11. Something has to happen. We're all unholy sods. But if there is a good God, we also believe that he's going to do something about us being unholy sods. And the way he does it is by sending someone who is holy, not merely to die for us, but to make us holy. This is what Jesus does. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. If you're a Christian here today, you've been made holy by Jesus Christ. That is, to be holy is to be separate from the world, but now not separate from God as you once were, but now clung to God, to cling to God. That's what Jesus Christ has done. The one who makes people holy, namely God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, are made holy and are of the same family. Jesus is your older brother who leads us, who cares for us, who actually fulfills what Psalm 8 had always wanted to be true. Who is man? What is man that God is mindful of him? Man is Jesus Christ. That's who man is. That's who God wants you to be, except you know you can't. So how do you start bridging the gap where the Apostle Paul later says, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Where does that hope come from? Where does that power come from? We'll get to the power in a moment, but the hope comes from Jesus, our role model. It is Jesus who leads us back into our heavenly families. Some of you, no doubt, come from families that are dysfunctional, and you can make an SBS TV show about them. Maybe they have. Just change the names. And some of you are living in families, maybe, where that dysfunction is alive and well, and you wish that it was not the way it is. The only hope you have of remedying yourself and your part in it and dealing with pain and hurt and misfortune is by coming back to Jesus. He is the only healer that works for dysfunctional relationships and dysfunctional families. He is the example of our older brother. Jesus is never ashamed to call you a member of his family. You may be ashamed of your family. I remember when I was a young kid growing up in the country, many of you know my dad had a drinking problem, still does, for the last sort of, 60 years, I suppose. And so all my first memories were either in a pub or driving him to a pub. And because, you know, he lost his license from DUI and had it suspended for 10 years. So as I used to drive him to the pub and hang around there for about 10 or 11 type stuff, generally speaking, I knew a lot of kids my age who were ashamed of their parents. Because they did not want, I know my brother was like this, he did not want any of his friends coming over to our house because he's ashamed of the family. Some of you are in families where you're probably ashamed of your family, ashamed of your part in it, ashamed of what they've done, maybe ashamed of what you've done in the past, how you've lived in the past. And what do you do with that shame? Well, you've got to bring it to Jesus Christ, because only he can heal dysfunctional relationships. Only he can heal hurt. That is one of the great purposes of being in a family, isn't it? Remember, it's not like a bank transaction where Jesus says, I'm going to pay off Trent's debt. He says, I'm going to bring him back into the family. The prodigal God is with Jesus as the good older brother in that great story of the prodigal son. As he comes home, the father runs to him, that image of God being merciful, like in our text today, to put you back into the family, to heal all your brokenness and hurt. Jesus is never ashamed. It doesn't matter what your background is, what your ethnicity is, what your culture, what your race, what your creed is, because there is only one group of people on this planet, and they're called humans, and we've all stuffed up, like Psalm 8 says, and we all need a creator, a carer, and a saviour, and Jesus Christ is only him. Now this leads to the third way that Jesus is the better man. He defeated death. Many of you know how much death hurts. It hurts not merely because someone has passed, but because the love that you receive from them has passed. You can't build upon the memories of their love. But there's also, in verse 15, an aspect of death that maybe some of us feel more acutely than others. But all of us will one day feel fairly acutely, I think. Verse 15, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. It's the old adage, no one gets out of this world alive. Death comes to us all. And for all of us, we fear, no doubt, what is on the other side. If you're not a Christian here today, and you do fear what is on the other side, a reason that Jesus came is so that you would know the hope of the resurrection to eternal life and the sure knowledge, if you go back down the list, that Jesus does answer the problem of your sin. He does deal with the fact that you're a sinner. He does also deal with the fact that you've hurt people, especially those you've loved. You've been hurt and how you deal with those. And he also deals with the very real problem that all of us die. Death came into the world as a result of sin. That when you sinned, you stuffed it up and death is the result. And under the power of Satan, the devil in our text, he wants to convince you of all the lies. You can fix your own problems, Satan would say. You don't need God. Well, turn the news on and see how that's been going for the world. It does not work. It will never work. Humanity cannot solve its intractable problems because it is part of the problem. We need a greater solution, a better solution, and Jesus is that person. Death destroys hope. It removes our love of those we care for. But Jesus Christ says that he will say these type of things to his heavenly Father, that when you, your parent, your brother, sadly I know from people in here, sometimes your child, is lying on that hospital bed, suffering the effects of this world and the fear of death, Jesus is in heaven with his Father saying, this boy, this man, this woman is going to be here, and I will declare their name to my brothers and sisters, in the assembly I will sing your praises. This one's one of ours. He's my brother, my sister. That's what the Lord Jesus makes each one of us. And our Heavenly Father laughs with joy. That even though there's pain here and it's not solved in the present, that there is future hope, future glory in being with Jesus Christ. There is an answer to the fear of death, and it is the hope of eternal life. Otherwise, it is pie in the sky until you die. The last thing that Jesus helps us with, you may be thinking, if you're clever, all of these things, in terms of death, are future-oriented. What about from here to eternity? How's it going to help me now? I'm in a pretty bad situation in life now. I need help now. I feel forgiveness now. Yes, Jesus, but my life is a mess. How are you going to help me now, not merely into the future? Verse 18 hints at this answer. It says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those. Not who are being tempted in the future, because you're not tempted in heaven, but being tempted now. So Jesus can help you being tempted now. So you might ask, how does Jesus help you if you're tempted now? Tempted to do what? Now if you're thinking, am I part of this crowd called the tempted category? If you're breathing, you're part of the tempted crowd. All people who breathe are tempted to sin by Satan. Satan doesn't give up because you become a Christian. As the Apostle Paul says, and I think many of us can give voice to this, I never knew what sin really was until I became a Christian. Because Satan had to try very hard beforehand. Now he's going to try and shove his little claws into you and get you to be a person who yields to temptation. And so where does our hope come from? Well, two amazing ways. The first is explicit in verse 18. Jesus gives us a role model. It can be done. But those of you who are smart will remember the problem of verse 8. The intractable problem. That if I see a good role model, you see, many of you know that I'm a St. George Illawarra supporter. Always loved St. George. When I was growing up in country town, our favourite person in that town was a guy called Tony Trudgett. Some of you may remember old Tony Trudgett, 5'8" St. George in the late 70s, early 80s. It wouldn't have mattered how much I tried to emulate Tony Trudgett. It would not have happened. I had a distinct lack of ability. I was actually not fast enough. Couldn't pass the ball with either hand. And if I got tackled, I'd break in half. So emulating the role model ain't going to work. It'll just prove how bad I am at the job. And so some of you may be thinking, having Jesus as a role model, it doesn't work. Because I have all this temptation. I see how perfect he is. And it just reinforces how bad I am. I'm sure we've all been in situations like that, where you're with a person who's far more attractive than you, and you look at them and think, this just makes me look really bad. Or you go to a place and you're dressed a bit different to everybody else, and you think, they're dressed like this, I'm dressed like this. So the comparison works generally in the negative. That's how it works with Jesus. You look at this and go, how can I be like him? So on the surface, how does it work? Well, guess what? It doesn't. It just convicts you of the problem. But yet, there is an implicit answer that hopefully you've seen through our text today. And that is, the implicit answer is, Jesus actually deals with the comparison himself. He pays the penalty for our sin. But how does he help you then now deal with becoming verse 11? This is the promise. Both he, the one who makes people holy, and those who are made holy are of the same family. That's the promise, isn't it? That God, even after forgiving you your sins, doesn't leave you the same type of person. What is implicit throughout all of Hebrews, but he's held it off for later on, and we'll look at that in a few weeks' time, is that, and hopefully Christians know this great truth, if you're not a Christian today, this is the promise that Jesus Christ offers you. Not merely can you be saved, but the Spirit of the living God will come and take up residence in you. And so the only way of you solving not merely the problem of your sin, but the problem of temptation, is not to try harder. You can try as hard as you like without Jesus Christ, and you will fail. You can try as hard as you like without the Holy Spirit, you will fail. The only way of ever succeeding in becoming holy is by God making you holy. How does he make you holy? By asking for that forgiveness and for the Spirit of the living God to come inside of you, because you've asked for that forgiveness. You say, Jesus, I can't do it myself. When I look at you, I see someone perfect who died for me. I would love to be like that. Let me grasp onto that hope. But how do you grasp onto it without failing? Well, God brings you along, you see. He says, I can help you. And so the Spirit of the living God comes inside of all believers, so that when we look at other verses like we looked at last week, it can be actually true. That is, we must pay more careful attention to what we've heard from chapter 2, verse 1. How do you do that? You read the Word, you know the Word, you love the Word, and the Spirit of the living God conforms you to the Word. How do you do that? Day by day, week by week. When you sin, you bring it to God in prayer, asking for him to forgive you again. And like a brother who loves you, he does. Because he wants to conform us to the image of him, the one who is perfect. Imitate Jesus. And you do that by asking Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to actually do that to you. This is the reality for all Christians this side of heaven. And whilst we're waiting for eternity, it can be the reality for you. That before Jesus comes, you need to trust in the better man. You can't solve your own problems. And the good news is, you're not supposed to. You can't do it. You can't heal your own families. You can't solve the brokenness. Sometimes you can't even solve it with Jesus, because Jesus wants your family to come back to them as well, to him. Sometimes we don't. You can only worry about where your faith is at. Jesus is a better man. He has solved your problem of sin. Come to him and ask him for help. He has also solved the problem of death, that even as we die, we'll go to be with him. We may still fear death, but in Christ he has overcome it, and he can help you with temptation now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that Jesus is our faithful older brother. And in him, we have the answer to the problem of verse 8, that we've been created to worship God, to love this world, to love our families, but yet we blow it and stuff it up. I bring each one of us to you in prayer, Father. And if there be people here today who have never asked for your forgiveness, they may see in Jesus the merciful and faithful man who died the death that we deserved in order to show us the sheer mercy of the grace of God. I'm going to leave a bit of time now where each one of us can bring our lives before our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, hear these prayers, we pray. We know that you're in heaven right now listening. You're with the Father. And many people over this world are giving you glory this day for the goodness that Good Friday is. That it is good that you showed us your love. It is good that you answered the problem of sin. It is good that you heal our brokenness and our relationship. It is good that you answered the fear of death by giving us hope of eternal life. And it is good that you help us in our temptations now. Amen. I'm going to invite the band to come up and we're going to sing to the Lord the appropriate song, Come As You Are. Each of us, come as we are. And that great Billy Graham line from the 40s and 50s, come as you are, never leave as you were.